Open your Bibles again tonight, back to Matthew chapter 2. I want to take the opportunity tonight to just dig a little bit deeper into Matthew chapter 2. We spent some time there this morning as we talked about having continual praise. Those wise men had a desire to find the newborn king. They had a departure to follow the star to find the newborn king. They were determined to fall down and worship him. And we really focused on the interaction of those wise men in coming to find Jesus and worship him, and tried to pull some things out of that to encourage us in our worship of the Lord. But all through the chapter in Matthew's account, there are some prophecies that are fulfilled. And I'd like to go back and look into those. I hated to skip over them today, but for time we did. And I want to go back because you can trust the Bible, every word of it, from the first words of Genesis to the very last amen at the end of Revelation, and every word in between. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. And so when we look at the things that God has given us, we see that there were certain things that Jesus Christ fulfilled and over through the New Testament. Now, for us today that have grown up in the Bible Belt and you've grown up in church, a lot of you have just kind of believed in Jesus your whole life. But I want you to imagine what it was like in that day when God inspired, breathed his word into Matthew and he put pen to paper and wrote down these truths. He was in a time when a lot of Jews were still looking for Messiah. They didn't believe that he had come. And God used men like Matthew and others later in time to give the gospel to those people and to convince them. And you'll see when you study the scriptures that the Apostle Paul, he reasoned with people from the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And one of the things that we can look at to strengthen our faith and to be more effective witnesses to lost people around us is to show them that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, things that would have been impossible for him to fulfill on his own. Over 300 Bible prophecies specifically fulfilled in the birth and life and death of Jesus Christ, and more prophecies to be fulfilled yet in the future. You can just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are in Matthew chapter 2, and I'd like to draw your attention there to verse 5. Verse 5, and if you're able, let's stand together to honor the reading of God's word tonight. Matthew 2, verse 5. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'd give us understanding of your word tonight, strengthen our faith and trust in your word, and Lord, just help us to see these truths, Lord, that Jesus is indeed the very Christ, that he fulfilled all the prophecies of his coming and his life, his death, and resurrection. And we know he'll fulfill those prophecies yet to be done in his return, millennial reign, and final judgment of all things. And I just pray that you would strengthen our faith tonight, help us to love you and live for you in a greater way. And Lord, I pray you'll help me from nothing without you. And Lord, I pray for decisions to be made for Jesus tonight. The things we're talking about have eternal consequence. And we must repent and put our faith in Jesus to have eternal life. We must be born again. And I pray for those among us who are not saved that they would come to faith in Christ even tonight. And I pray, Lord, that your will would be done in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, Micah says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. I want you to notice some great truths in this prophecy. And when you study your Bible, you ought to do this. You ought to look at it. And when you read in your New Testament, it says it was written by the prophet, or this was given to fulfill the scriptures. You ought to go back and see where that comes from, because you're going to find greater and deeper truths. Now look at this. In Matthew's account, Matthew says this: "Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Let me ask you a question. When Jesus came the first time, did he rule over Israel? The answer is no. No, he was the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. He just lived in Nazareth and grew up as a normal person, except not very normal, because he was sinless. He was absolutely perfect. But at no time did Jesus ever rule over Israel. But Messiah was in fact born in Bethlehem. So get this, part of the prophecy was fulfilled because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but the rest of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And just as sure as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he will rule over Israel. Amen. Isn't that good? Amen. You see, we look at the rest of it. When we go back to see what Micah had to say, Bethlehem Ephrata. Bethlehem was considered to be a very small, it was a small town among many thousands in Judah. But it says, "Out of these shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Now listen, they say, historians tell us that Bethlehem may have had as few as 600 to 1,200 people. It was a very small town. It wasn't a big town at all. And sometimes we think about that. We think about what God's called our church to do in the midst of 7.8 billion people. And we think, what can such a little church do in such a little town? Well, big things happen in little places because God gets the glory there. Amen. And he does the work there. And we may not be a big church and we may not be in a big town, but God can do great things. Amen. Things that can turn the world upside down when people in this church are obedient to the word of God. He says, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Look at this. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Not only does Micah let us know that Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, that the one who would be the ruler of all Israel would be born there. So part of it's fulfilled, part of it's to be fulfilled, but it gives us a little more insight into who Jesus is. He's the one that's been from of old, from everlasting. See, Micah lets us know that Messiah would not only be king, but that Messiah would be God incarnate. Who's been from everlasting? Who's been from before time began? God. You see, we got a lot of people in the world today that would mock us because we believe in God. I believe with all my heart that there is a God in heaven who's greater than all things, who spoke the universe into existence. I believe that by the word of his power, he created the stars and the galaxies of the whole universe. He created every planet that exists, and he put life on this little planet called Earth, and he did that by the word of his power. He spoke it all into existence in six literal 24-hour days. I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because it's what the Bible says. But I want you to know that it goes beyond just what the Bible says. It's reasonable. If something began time, space, matter, and energy, then something bigger than time, space, matter, and energy had to start it all. Amen. And you see, our atheistic friends who believe that everything came from nothing, they just believe that there's something in the nothingness because we just had some happy accident happen. They call it the Big Bang. But they literally, some of the most brilliant cosmological minds on the planet, they believe that nothing, that everything came from nothing. This is what they believe. And when you pin them down on it, you say, well, how did you get something from nothing? And their answer is, stay with me, that there's really something in the nothing. I'm not making this up. Richard Dawkins is a scientifically, according to the world standard, he's a brilliant man. He wrote a book all about why there's something instead of nothing. And in his book, what he does is rails against God, the God of the Bible, Christians and Jews who believe in the God of the Bible, anybody who believes in a creator God, he rails against them. And the whole premise of his book is the reason there's something instead of nothing is because there's something in the nothing. Now, you laugh at that, and you should laugh at that, because that's nonsense. Amen. That's nonsense. Amen. Well, if there's something in the nothing, then it's not nothing. Right. It's something. Amen. I want to tell you that I appreciate men. I think it's Frank Turek who wrote the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Listen, it takes far more faith to believe in nothing created everything than to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Who's from everlasting? God is. Who's from everlasting? According to Micah, the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. So God's from everlasting, and Jesus of Nazareth is from everlasting, because he is, he was, and always will be God. And that's all right here in the middle of our Christmas story about the wise men. Jump down to verse 13. We remember this morning that the wise men were warned of God in a dream they shouldn't return to Herod. They went another way. Verse 13 says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, I love that God's working, because if God's not working, a lot of bad things happen. If God doesn't speak to the wise men and tell them, don't go back to Herod, what do? They go back to Herod, and he says, where did you find him? And they describe to him where to find the house, and what does Herod do? He kills him. I promise you, he was a ruthless man. He would have killed him. But God warns them, they go another way. So there's time now before Herod kills the innocents. They call it the massacre of the innocents. So what happens? Then God warns Joseph and says, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. Now, I want you to think of where Israel is on a map, and I want you to think, you might just look in the back of your book, there were anywhere they could have gone. Get out of Bethlehem. Get out of Bethlehem. They could have gone anywhere. They could have gone to the north. They could have gone to the south. They could have gone to the east. They could have gone anywhere. Just get out of Herod's reach. But they go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. And it says, I want you to go, flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, why is it? Why is it the Lord sends him to Egypt? Well, the prophet said, Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, when you study the Old Testament by itself, you would never notice some of these things that were said. I mean, you're reading, if you haven't read the New Testament yet, you don't know anything about Matthew chapter 2, and you read Micah 5:2, you're not even going to think about it. You're not even going to think about that applying to Jesus. You read through Hosea 11:1, and you're not even going to think about it. You're going to go, what in the world does this have to do with anything? So many times the prophecies concerning Jesus' birth just seem so out of place. A virgin shall bring forth a son, Isaiah 7:14. I mean, it seems so out of place there. But it's exactly where God wanted it to be. God could have told them to go anywhere. He told them to go to Egypt because he wanted to fulfill his word. And friends, he's going to fulfill every word of his word. So they flee into Egypt, and they're there until the death of Herod. I told you a little bit about Herod earlier this morning. I want to tell you a little bit more now. Herod had murdered so many people. He had 10 wives, and he was a promiscuous man. He was a filthy man. And one day, after he had murdered his favorite wife, does that not get anybody? I mean, history tells us it was his favorite wife, but that's the one he killed. That doesn't make any sense. but it messed him up. Historians tell us that it drove Herod mad. He went insane because of the guilt of murdering his favorite wife. And after he murdered her, they say that he was down by the seaside one day, and he saw a woman who looked like her. And in his mind, in his crazed state, in his madness, he thought it was her. And so he took her to wife. The problem was she was a harlot, and he got infected with a disease. And that disease slowly killed him. The descriptions, I won't go into the details tonight because some of you are probably hungry and I don't want to ruin that for you. But basically, the historians described it like this. His body was rotting away while he was still alive. Sin brings forth death every single time. And the only hope for us to escape the ultimate punishment of death is to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Herod dies, and they get called back out from Egypt. But in the meantime, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Exceeding wroth. Now listen to me. Have any of you ever been angry? Anybody been married? Anybody had children? Anybody have brothers or sisters? If any of those things are true, then you've been angry. Right? Now, there's a difference between being angry. Sometimes you get angry, you're a little bit annoyed. And sometimes you get a little bit frustrated or annoyed, you might huff a little bit. Any of your kids ever do that? You get a little bit more frustrated, annoyed, or angry, and you might raise your voice. And some of you can understand exceeding wroth a little bit. A little bit. Because some of you have been so mad, and usually it's something stupid that's really your fault. But some of you have been so mad that you've done dumb things. Now, I've seen guys, anybody here ever try to golf? Anybody try to golf? I want to see your hands. Try to golf? I didn't say do you play, I try. Golf is, at the same time, one of the most rewarding and most frustrating things I've ever done in my life. Because I've hit some terrible shots that are just embarrassing. I have, but every once in a while you hit a decent shot and it'll keep you coming back. It'll keep you coming back. But I have seen guys get so angry that they have thrown clubs that cost no telling how many hundreds of dollars, thrown them into trees and bent them around the tree. Now that's getting close to exceeding wroth. I've seen people get mad on job sites. I've seen them scream and cuss and yell and break things. And I've seen people get so angry they throw punches at each other. I mean, you understand what exceeding wroth is a little bit. Now, some of you have been so mad that you've said things like, I could kill you, right? Anybody going to confess to that right now? Okay. God bless you, Brother Steve. I'll pray for you. Pray for you. You've said things like that. But to my knowledge, all of you have had the restraint not to kill anybody. That we know of. But when Herod was exceeding wroth, it was a whole nother level of insanity. This man was so paranoid and so jealous, he murdered his own family members. But look at what happened. When he figured out that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth. And listen, please don't just read over this. I want you to get it tonight. And slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. I want you to get this. The second the wise men showed up at Herod's door and said, "We've seen the star of the King of the Jews," you remember?
he inquired diligently what time the star appeared. From the second he met them, he knew exactly what he was going to do. He was not going to take any chances that this newborn king would survive. From the second, and so all of this time has passed. And we know, what did he do? He figured out exactly when the star appeared, and he murdered all the boys that were born that were 2 years old and younger. He wanted to make sure he didn't miss anybody. I think murder is a terrible thing. Don't you? You think about it just today. Somebody took a gun, walked into a church, and opened fire. They shot and killed one, shot and critically injured another. And no telling, they say the first initial reports, of course, it's early, so we don't know exactly yet, but they say that about the time he turned the gun on the rest of the congregation, this church service was being live streamed on YouTube when the gunman came in. They pulled the video down real quick, but he turned the gun on the people. Somebody in the church had guns and shot and killed them. But I think murder's a terrible thing. Don't you? But you remember the Sandy Hook school shooting? Was that not just a different level of evil? It's bad enough to come into a room full of adults and kill people. That's terrible. But there's something inside of us that just knows that it's so much worse to murder innocent children. Murder's always wrong, but there's something inside of us that just cries out and says, this is a new level of an atrocity. This is worse than something else. 2 years old? Can you imagine? Town of 1,200 people. Some of you know what it's like to live in a town of 1,200 people. Everybody knows everybody. In those days, they were even more tight-knit because they depended on each other more. They worked together. They farmed together. They traded with each other. They had to depend on each other to survive. And Herod, in his rage, sends soldiers and they murder those children and all the coast thereof. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now you'll find when you study Bible prophecy in the Old Testament and you see verses like this that point back and give us an explanation of them, a lot of times they have a dual application. In Jeremiah's day, this had a primary application at that time of the carrying away into Babylonian captivity. Because when the Babylonians came in, they took people's families, they tore their families apart, they took the best of the best, and they carried them away captive, and their mothers and their families were left behind. And can you imagine what that was like? There's nothing you can do. You can try to fight the Babylonian soldiers, but they'll just kill you. And they took their children away, and they screamed, and they cried, and they wept. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets us know that it had a secondary application. And it was fulfilled in the massacre of the innocents by Herod. Satanic, evil people always want to murder children. Evil people always want to murder innocent children. In Moses' day, Pharaoh demanded the murder of those Hebrew babies. And praise God for faithful men and women like Moses' mommy and daddy who didn't care what the law said. they would defend the life of their child. It's no different with Herod. And it's no different in the United States of America today. Last year, numbers aren't out for this year yet. Last year, over 300,000 preborn children were murdered at abortion clinics around our country. Some people get upset with me for bringing up abortion from the pulpit, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, I don't care. Get upset if you want to. You say, well, that's too political. There's nothing political about murdering innocent children. Right. Evil's evil. Amen. People say, well, what about rape and incest? I think that rapists ought to be killed or castrated. Amen. Or both. Amen. That's what I think. I don't think that you ought to murder an innocent child because his father was an evil man. I think that you deal with the problem. And the problem is not that innocent child. They tell me that if we ban abortion in the United States, that we're murdering women. But I got news for you. The only person whose life is at risk at an abortion clinic is the baby. If the woman doesn't have an abortion, nobody's life's in danger. There's only one medical condition that I'm aware of, and I've done a lot of research. You can come find me later and correct me if I'm wrong later. There's only one medical condition that I know of without a doubt that puts a mother's life at risk, and that's an ectopic pregnancy. And the doctors that I've talked to about this in particular say that an ectopic pregnancy is doomed to fail no matter what. The baby's not going to survive. There's nothing medical science can do. And it's a terrible situation. It's a sad situation. But 99% of the abortions that are done, 99% of that 300,000, listen to me, 99% of them were absolutely unnecessary. No justification whatsoever. And almost every one of them, at least 97% of them are done just for convenience sake. And there are people, listen to me, there are people in the United States of America today who stand up in defense of abortion and justify abortion in the name of God. You might as well stop lying to yourself and everybody else and understand the truth. Evil people have always wanted to murder innocent children. I want you to see this because I think there's so much more depth to why this is in this account, but at the very least, there's this. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. And he died for your sin. He died for my sin. You know what else? He died for Pharaoh's sin. He died for Herod's sin. And our judges who continue to uphold abortion laws, and our legislators and our senators and our presidents of time past who have stood for those things and tried to defend a woman's right to kill her baby, Jesus died for them too. And I want you to see that because, get this, in the middle of this glorious account of our Savior's birth is this horrible tragedy, this massacre of these innocent children. And Jesus died for the sins of the murderer too. Oh, what a Savior. And if he would die for Herod, then he certainly died for you. In verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, when Herod died, he had four sons that survived all of his insanity, and his kingdom that he ruled over was divided up into four parts. And each one of those sons ruled over a part. And one part where Joseph would go back to, Archelaus did reign, and so God warned Joseph not to go back to Bethlehem, but rather to go to Nazareth, because Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, when you study your Bible and you try to find where this is in the Old Testament, you won't find a specific prophecy that says exactly, he shall be called a Nazarene. The phrase literally could be translated, he will be a Nazarene. Now, what's a Nazarene? The Hebrew word was netzer, or branch. And so many Bible scholars will point back to Isaiah 11 and verse 1, where the Bible says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, or netzer, shall grow out of his roots. Now that word branch, netzer, is the same word that we get Nazareth from. So it may be a direct pointing back to Isaiah 11, 1. It could be that it's just saying Jesus is the branch. But listen, it goes even deeper than that. Because the idea of a branch was something that was despised. This is just a little sprout. Anybody ever cut down trees? Stay with me just a little bit. You ever cut down a tree or cut off a limb and then you have little sprouts that come back out? Aren't those a nuisance? Right? And you got to just keep going back. Well, that's what we're talking about here, a branch or a sprout. And so this is a prophecy of him coming. He's just a branch, a tender branch, Isaiah would say. But when the Jews in common language would say it's a netzer, it's a branch, a sprout, they were using it as a term of reproach. It was an annoyance, a troublesome thing. And Jesus was a reproach. Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected by his own. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What happens when God himself becomes a man and comes to be the Savior of the world? Does the world rejoice? Do his own people embrace him and love him and accept him and lift him up and exalt him and worship him? No, they hate him. They despise him. He's a reproach to them. He's a stumbling block of offense against them. And they reject him, they hate him, and they despise him. And that's exactly what he says when he'll be called and be treated as and be a Nazarene, be a reproach to his people. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, foreshadowing Jesus in his death on the cross. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, We look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see, friends, that he was a reproach. He was despised. In Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. How did the people receive it when they found that Jesus would come from Nazareth? You remember what Nathanael said? John 1, 46. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. A troublesome branch, a sprout, a reproach. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Come and see. Jesus had a lowly birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Jesus Joseph had to take him and flee for their lives into Egypt. Born in lowly Bethlehem, he came out of Egypt. But when he came out of Egypt, he didn't go to some place of great reputation, but he grew up in Nazareth as a reproach. And all through, we see God doing exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes would expect. Lowly, humble, and meek, our Savior came to be the Savior of the world. John 7:52, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. But a prophet did arise, more than a prophet, the Savior of the world. All through Matthew's account and all through your New Testament, you'll find these prophecies fulfilled. Thus it is written by the prophet. Thus it is written by the prophet. Thus it is written by the prophet. And here about Nazareth, it says, spoken by the prophets, plural. It wasn't just something written by one, but it was spoken by many of the prophets. It was a general consensus that Messiah would be rejected. But I want you to get this, friends. Jesus Christ was rejected so that you and I could be accepted. He suffered and died for our sins. And I just pray tonight that if you've never been born again, you'll put your faith in Jesus, who was willing to suffer shame unimaginable, who became sin for us, though he knew no sin. He died for you. He conquered death and hell when he rose again, and he offers eternal life to all who believe. You can believe your Bible. You can believe the promises that were made have been fulfilled and that are yet to be fulfilled. Because that lowly, lowly Savior born in a manger is the conquering King who's coming again, and he's going to rule over the whole earth in power and glory. Let's stand together. While they're coming, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, for your promises, for your truth. Pray if there's anyone here who's never been saved, that tonight put their faith in Jesus, the one who came to die for us and rise again. And pray, Lord, you'd forgive us where we fail you and help us to be faithful witnesses to you, just to know you, to love you and serve you. Please move in this invitation, Lord. If there's any decisions that need to be made, anything that needs to be made right with you, I just pray your will be done. Forgive us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.